Right, hello, good evening to you all again. This is the next instalment in our series on the Kingdom of God, and there'll certainly be one more next week. There might be one more after that to finish it off, so we're sort of must be about halfway or more through this. So I can't give a full recap every time we start up again, otherwise I end up just doing the recap and nothing else, if not careful. But we've worked our way through a few of the important aspects of the Kingdom of God, including looking at the Old Testament background to what Jesus said. And the most important thing, perhaps in the end of all this, is to realize that it's simply God's rule, his reign. It's what God does because he is king. It's not a separate object. It's not something else that men are involved in doing other than becoming part of it by submitting to God's will and God's reign in our own lives. And we've looked recently at what Jesus said when he talked about when he came, that brought the kingdom much closer, in so close that it's now at hand or near. And although he still believed and taught into the idea of the age to come, a future end time apocalyptic kingdom, which we'll obviously look at before we finish this. But something had begun, something had come into human history simply because the king had come. Or at least the king's son had come, whichever way you like to look at it. And he talked about, therefore, things being a mystery, meaning that there's a new revelation. Stuff previously hidden was now becoming more apparent, and that's what he was going to be teaching about. So we're picking up basically the now component as to what Jesus actually taught about the kingdom, about this secretly growing at-hand kingdom that people could enter into before it comes in its fullness. So the first topic for tonight, which might be two or three topics, we'll see how we get on, was that Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of the Father. And that's quite significant. We might think, we know Jesus is king, which is fine. But later on, when we think about what that actually means, then it will tie in with what Jesus himself taught, which is he came to reflect the fact that the Father was king. It was the Father's kingdom that he was bringing to us and that people could enter into. I want to remind you of something I said right at the beginning in Revelation chapter 4. So I'll just turn to that again briefly. That's always worth a part of a recap. Because I said at the time, this is the sort of vision we need if we're going to take the teaching of the kingdom and make it sort of more real to us. We need this sort of vision of the king on the throne. And in Revelation chapter 4, having had a vision of Jesus in chapter 1, which made John go sort of, oh, wow, what's going on here? Then that same voice, the voice of Jesus, says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after that. And the first thing that John sees when he is in the spirit, that before him was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And then there's all this description, which really words can't even convey properly, about the rainbow and the precious stones. And in fact, there's more other thrones as well for the elders and so on, dressed in white crowns of gold and so on and so on and so on. But on the throne, there is someone sitting there who is proclaimed, worshipped, and so on. It's a wonderful scene before you get into all the nasty bits of Revelation to bear in mind that in heaven, God is very much in control. He sits on the throne and his will is done. And just briefly going on to chapter 5, we also see this other figure, the Lamb, looking as though it's been slain, but he approaches the throne to receive the scroll. So he's receiving the throne from the one sitting on the throne, which is the Father. So we don't often think about the Father as, if you like, the king in heaven. We tend to think either of Jesus or perhaps just God generally, but it's very much the Father on the throne there. And it's the Father that's being worshipped as much as Jesus. And Jesus is there sort of waiting to continue to do his Father's will and send him back to earth as King of Kings. But do you think it's fair to say that when Jesus came to earth first time, he did not come as king? What's your thoughts on that? Would you agree with that? Would you want to say, ah, but, whatever? So when Jesus came on earth first time, he did not appear as king. Any thoughts on that? Malcolm, I think you had hand up.
I was just simply agreeing.
Oh, I see. Your thumb up, was it? Well, your hand up. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else want to agree or add something or say our but or whatever on that?
Our but.
Go on.
If he wasn't fully God and fully man, then there's the precious little point in thinking of him as king.
Yes. So are you now sort of turning that round and saying, therefore, he must have still been king because he was fully God and fully man?
Well, his kingly role, or some of his kingly roles perhaps were set aside.
Ah.
Some of his kingly roles clearly well, he couldn't have been fully man and fully God if some of his kingly roles still existed. So,
that's an interesting point. Okay. Yeah.
And also, when Herod said to him, so you're a king then, and Yeshua replied, it is as you say.
We'll come to that later to see quite what was being said there. I don't think it was Herod, though. It was Pilate, wasn't it?
Oh,
yeah. I think that's what you actually mean. But we're going to come to those bits where it seems to be that something like that is being said. But what do we know about when Jesus came from, say, Philippians 2? What do you remember about Philippians 2? The famous bit in Philippians 2 when Jesus came to earth, what did he do?
Set aside his majesty.
Okay, and it says other things as well. What else do we have there?
He became a servant. He was.
Yeah, he became a servant. And therefore, what did he do in order to do that? He emptied himself or something like that. And he made himself as nothing to take on the nature of a servant. Maybe this phrase isn't there as such, but he sort of laid his glory by humbling himself, making himself nothing. And of course, we always think Christmas time when he was born, he wasn't born in a palace, but in a stable. He wasn't born to a royal family, but to a very ordinary sort of Jewish people. Lynn, have you got your hand up?
Yes.
Okay.
My camera's gone.
Yeah, it has. That's why.
Right. Again, Philippians 2, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, but the margin says, emptied himself of his privileges.
Yeah.
And that's what David Paulson teaches.
Yes. Oh. And when it says he became like the nature of a servant, that's probably where we get the idea from of him being the servant king. Yeah. Have you all sung that song about the servant king? And that's fine, except it isn't really a phrase in scripture, I don't think. It's a sort of understanding that our king became a servant and so on. And obviously now his kingship is there again. But perhaps the father is also a servant king in that he also serves. He just didn't do it in the same way as Jesus. I know it's getting a bit technical with the Trinity again. We're not going to go too far down that, though it does obviously crop up. But there's one thing that we definitely know about Jesus from John's gospel is the following. Let's look at John 5, verse 19. We've got John 5, verse 19. Anyone want to read that to us? John 5, verse 19. Hope we got the numbers right. I'll check it as I go along.
Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does.
So he can only do what he sees the Father doing, yeah? That the name there? And John 8:28. John 8:28. Or something similar there.
It says that Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me.
Yeah, so that's about speaking what the Father taught him. Okay, and there's one more in John 12:49. We have something similar in John 12:49.
For I have not spoken on my own initiative.
Right.
But the Father who sent me has given me a command, namely, what to say and how to say it.
Thank you. Good. So from all that, he only did what he saw the Father doing, spoke only what the Father taught him or commanded him to say. Basically, that is Jesus serving. We think of the servant king. We think of him serving us. But actually, Jesus was serving his Father in heaven. He was submitting his will to his Father so that on earth, having emptied himself of his own kingship, if you like, he was still relating to the Father as his king, effectively. Because all those sort of things are what, if we did that, we would say we were a good subject of the king. We wouldn't say that makes us king. If we always did what the Father wanted and spoke what he said, then that would be truly living within the Father's kingdom, but as one of his subjects. Now, I know Jesus is a bit different and so on, but that's partly what Jesus had to do. And of course, the famous one in Gethsemane, where he said, not my will, but yours be done. That again is very much submitting to the kingship of the Father, again, in order to serve the Father's plans and purposes, as well as to serve us. And of course, he did all that in order to bring others into that same kingdom, the Father's kingdom. Malcolm again.
Well, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, which means...
That's now. That's
sorry?
Now, not when he was on earth.
Ah, sorry. Okay.
That'll come up later, yeah. So, when he was on earth, that dictated everything he did and said and so on, and therefore he serves... Yeah, if you want to say he serves as king, fine, but he serves the king of heaven on the Father's behalf and on our behalf in order to bring the kingdom of heaven closer to us. John or Rose?
Yeah, I was thinking in the Philippians bit, he set aside.
Yeah,
that doesn't mean he still wasn't king. It meant that he wasn't exercising the authority,
which
is a slightly different thing.
Yes. So when I said he did not appear as king, I was choosing my words fairly carefully.
Yes. That.
Okay. So when he came on earth first time, he did not appear as king. But I'm happy for you to say, oh, he must still have been king, at least in some respects. I mean, he, basically, first time, he could not appear in all his full, like, divine kingship. There was a point, of course, in where he got so popular they wanted to make him king, but that would have meant in an earthly way. And therefore, we'll come back to that phrase about what his kingdom is like eventually. But he had to come as a subject, really, of serving the Father's will in order to show us what the kingdom is like. There's a famous statement in Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33. And I think it's also in Luke 12:31. If you want to look that up as well. But Matthew 6:33 is usually enough. What are we told to do there?
Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
And what I didn't notice until fairly recently is that word his. And of course, you know what the his means. You have to go back a, a sentence or two, don't you? Is it clear what the word his means there, who it refers to?
God.
Does it say anything more specific than that?
Heavenly Father.
The Heavenly Father, yeah. So again, Jesus is telling us to seek first the Father's kingdom, not his own kingdom, okay? Because if you're not careful in songs, sometimes this gets sort of muddled up a little bit. And when it says, and his righteousness, again, must be the Father's righteousness that we have to seek. It's interesting how Jesus taught in those terms to the Jews of the day. And in fact, it refers back to the Father who knows everything you need and will provide it. So he's been teaching about the Father. And then actually it says that we should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I like the verse at the end of one of the parables in Matthew 13, verse 43. Matthew 13, 43. There's a comment about the righteous. What does it say there about the righteous?
Then the righteous ones will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father.
Again, the kingdom of their Father. Jesus always putting it out there that it is the Father's kingdom. Mm-hmm. And of course, it's the kingdom of our Father as well as his. Do you remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper when he took the cup and announced that he wouldn't drink it again? You want to check it out. It's in Matthew 26, verse 29. I will not drink from the vine again until
I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom.
In my Father's kingdom. All these times we've read these verses, and I wonder whether it's really hit us properly, that he's talking about his Father's kingdom. Even when he's there again later, he'll drink it anew then in some way. That might refer to the millennium. I don't know yet. We'll see. But he doesn't say when I drink it anew in my kingdom. And, of course, the so-called Lord's Prayer. Oh, Malcolm, you got something to say first?
Just a minor digression. I'd never really thought of wine being in heaven. I mean, I've read that many times, but
yeah,
it never occurred to me.
Well, I think we'll eat and drink in some way, and whether it'll be quite the same sort of stuff as we have now, I don't know. Well, one of those wait-and-see things, I think. But, yeah, nice thought, though. So the Lord's Prayer, then. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Who's the your? Mm-hmm. When we pray that, who are we praying that about?
This disciples' prayer?
Yes, but who's the your? Your kingdom Father. Come.
The Father God.
Yes, because how does it start?
Our Father who art
in heaven. Okay, that'll be your name. Your kingdom come. So we are told to pray for the Father's kingdom to come, and therefore the Father's will to be done. As I said before, that's a sort of parallel statement. If God's will is being done, then his kingdom's here. You know, that's what it's all about, if God's rule is it being done. And at the very end, how does the prayer end?
For thine is the kingdom.
Yeah.
Father again.
Again, it's the Father. So Jesus isn't declaring ours is the kingdom. At this point, he's saying that we must pray, for yours, the Father, is the kingdom. Now, in fact, it's a bit more than that. I know that these versions sometimes say bits are missing from what the sort of standard long version of the Lord's Prayer is. But usually we end up by saying a bit more, don't we? Yours is the kingdom. What else?
The power and the glory.
Yeah. I'm going to talk later today, I guess, on that particular phrase, because those three things go together very well. So it's the Father's kingdom, it's also the Father's power and the Father's glory. But here's the R but bit, if you like. Doesn't scripture also say that Jesus has a kingdom? In which case we have to say, is it the same kingdom? Surely it can't be a rival kingdom, but you have to sort of choose which one you want. So perhaps now we need to look at those other verses where it seems to be not just the Father's kingdom, but Jesus might be saying something a bit different. So we'll look at those in a minute. Lynn, next.
Isn't it a bit like when we have, when we think back to the Crusades and Richard the Lionheart, the king went off to fight a battle and left somebody as regent to run the country, so having equal authority with the king, which is why when we look at the, when we're reading the scriptures of the kings, it sometimes appears as if there's two kings on the throne at once, overlapping, but actually one's off doing one thing and one's off doing the other thing.
Yeah, okay, maybe. That's an interesting way of looking at it, thanks. Yeah, I mean, it's all tied in with the, yes, it is two people, Jesus and the Father, and yet it's the same God and so on. But I mean, the point is, God could send Jesus to earth without in any way diminishing the whole kingship thing. Then absolutely right. Heaven wasn't suddenly devoid of part of the kingdom of God on in heaven just because Jesus came to earth. But let's look at some of these other sort of verses about the kingdom where, having looked at all sort of Father's kingdom bits, what about Luke chapter 1 and verse 3? Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. So part of the Christmas story, read it every year. I suppose we need to pick it up halfway through verse 32, to be honest. Luke 1, 32, and then verse 33. Though it's the end of verse 33 that I really want to pinpoint there. But we start with, the Lord God will give him. So I'd like to read from there.
The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.
Right, so now we've got the phrase, his kingdom, where the his must be, this time, because the angel is talking to Mary, it must be the son you're about to have. So the angel, and I always assume that the angels have heard God properly before they come with their message, but this is the bit of the Christmas message of the angel that we tend not to think about. We think about the... you know, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and so on and so on. But we forget that the angel is also at this point prophesying, really, that this new son, the Son of the Most High, will actually have a throne, have a reign, and will have a kingdom that will never end. So he's got a kingdom, or he will have a kingdom, because God didn't give him the throne of his father David at birth, or even at any time during his ministry. So this must be some kind of future prediction about this. So when we read this glibly at Christmas, we tend not to think about that, unfortunately. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28 has another reference to his kingdom. So Matthew 16, 28. I've got several little verses on in Matthew to look up, and then I'll make the point from them. But someone like to read Matthew 16, 28.
Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Yeah. And then 19, 28, still Matthew, 19, 28.
Jesus said, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right, okay, hold that thought. And one more perhaps, Matthew 20, 21. It's what the mother of Zebedee's son says.
This command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.
Yes, in your kingdom. Now, in the middle one of those, it's a bit more obvious because it says at the renewal of all things, doesn't it? But every one of those is still referring to the future in some way. In other words, it's not that the mother of Zebedee's sons isn't coming to Jesus and saying, can they sit at the right and left hand of your kingdom now, because Jesus didn't have a kingdom at that point. But she saw something which said that when you do come in your kingdom, like it says in the other ones, that will they have a special place. In other words, everything about the kingdom to do with his kingdom, Jesus's kingdom, is always sometime in the future. And the other one is in Luke 23:42. And if I just say it's the dying thief on the cross, you hardly need to turn to it. Luke 23:42. What the dying thief recognized on the man on the cross next to him was not just that he had a sort of mock heading of the King of the Jews, but what did he actually say, which of course was so powerful and commended him so much to Jesus. That's Luke 23:42.
Then he said, Yeshua, remember me when you come as king.
Yeah, when you come into your kingdom, in your kingly power as king, whichever version you like. I like that because it shows that kingdom is kingly power. Okay, it's not an area or an object or something like that. But again, he's looking ahead, in this case, perhaps not very far. He's about to die anyway. But he's still looking into the future when he will have a king. And we won't look at all these, but I'm going to quote bits and pieces from the letters, for instance, about Jesus having a kingdom. In Colossians, Paul says, the kingdom of the Son. Peter, in one of his letters, says, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in one of the letters to Timothy, Paul says that this is in view of his appearing and his kingdom. So putting together his future appearing with his kingdom, his future return to earth. So we're getting the idea that yes, Jesus can talk about his own kingdom, or others can talk about it, but it's very much part of the not yet, still to come bit. Now, the bit that you know about from John 18, let's look at that now. The one time that he's really sort of challenged about this. So John 18, and it's verse 36, which everybody knows and quotes. My kingdom is not of this world. And then at the end, my kingdom is from another place. So now, I think this is the only time when he says, my kingdom. Others have said, your kingdom, or talk about his kingdom and so on. Actually, he says the Son of Man will sit on his throne and so on. But now he's clearly saying, my kingdom. But let's look at the context of this very carefully. Where has this come from? It starts back, I think, in verse 33, when it's Pilate who says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus's response in verse 34 is basically, well, where did you get that from? Who have you heard that from? Because you didn't hear it from me. I haven't been teaching this, in other words. Is that your own idea or did others talk to you about it? Where did you get it from? But basically, I didn't tell you this or I haven't been telling others this. So with that sort of typical response of a question to a question, you know, are you the king of the Jews? Oh, is that your idea then? Where did you get that from? Let someone in.
Yeah, but he's not denying it, is he?
No, he's not denying it. That's right. But let's work the conversation through. So when he says, are you the king of the Jews? Now, of course, Pilate is thinking, are you the physical king, the political king of the Jews? Which is why Jesus has to go on with the conversation in the way that he has. And that's when in verse 36, he has to basically say, basically, it's like Jesus saying, you say so, okay, I'm not going to deny it, but you need to know something about my kingdom. It's not of this world and it's from another place. So it is a way of saying yes, but also not yet, as in it's not the kind that you're thinking of, because it's not that kind of kingdom, a political kingdom, if you like. And basically, as I stand here before you now, my kingdom is not here because it's not of this world. It's from another place. So again, I think the focus is still projecting ahead to something else. And then there's another very intriguing little verse to look at. Turn to Luke 22 next. Luke 22. There's so many bits and pieces in Luke, I find, that when I read them, I think, I didn't know that was there. Somehow Luke's got those little bits which you either forget about, read over, or whatever. But here in Luke 22, it's verse 29 and verse 30. So look at verse, someone read verses 29 and 30 of Luke 22.
And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
I say that's intriguing because it's got lots of things about it. When you read that, tell me what comes to mind. Tell me how you unpack it, if you like. Why Jesus is suddenly saying that. So we've got Malcolm first.
Yeah, it's just as my father gave me the right to rule, so I give you an appointment.
Okay. Is that a case of a translation trying to just not keep using the word kingdom all the time? The right to rule, obviously, is to do with the kingdom, yeah. But are you saying that in your version, you haven't got I confer on you a kingdom, you've got something else, and it's an appointment? Okay, I feel that's probably a case where, to me, that sort of rather lessens what's being said there. I wouldn't quite understand what an appointment it is. I mean, I assume it's not for a doctor or something, but anyway. so we've got Lynn and then John, I think.
Verse 30, you may eat and drink at my table. That reminded me of when the King Saul, King David, and it always talked about people sitting, eating and drinking at the king's table. So yeah. Jesus is obviously pointing back to being king one day.
Yeah, exactly. So maybe using that as an illustration, but you might with the one day bit, he can't be offering them it now here on earth. I mean, they've been eating and drinking with him all the time at his table. But when he says in my kingdom, that suggests again the future, doesn't it? John or Rose?
It may just be a problem with the translation, but verse 28 says, my father has granted me a kingdom, makes it sound like there might be two kingdoms.
Yes, okay. When you say verse 28, do you mean...
Sorry, 29.
Yeah. So, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my father conferred one on me. Now, this is why I find it intriguing. That suggests as though God had already given him a kingdom, in that sense. But clearly, I confer on you a kingdom isn't immediate or present. Jesus isn't giving them a kingdom now. He isn't giving them their thrones now. This must still be, like we saw in another verse, something to look forward to at the renewal of all things, when Jesus does return on his throne and they will sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel and so on. So I still think, basically, there's something very future about all this, although it seems to be in the present tense and in the past tense as well. In other words, we haven't yet really got to the point where we could say within the ministry of Jesus that the Father has conferred a kingdom on him yet, or has he? Anyway, Lynn and then John again.
Verse 29 again, it says, just as my Father bestowed upon me. In the New King James, the word one is in italics, which means it's not there in the original, right, but it's just put in with the idea of helping us. But sometimes it confuses us because it says, just as my Father bestowed upon me.
And therefore you fill it in because of what's been said previously. It's like, I confer on you a kingdom just as the Father conferred a kingdom on me. So it's how do you not repeat the word kingdom, which is tends to be sort of, I don't know, sloppy when it comes to either grammar or translation or something. So if you put conferred one, it's filling in the gap with the word kingdom without using the word kingdom, if you like. So you're probably right that in the original, just as my Father conferred on me, implication, what I've just said about conferring on you. We have John next and then Caroline.
Yeah, going on the further there, it's not really about the kingship, but it's about the fact that their authority is restricted to judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which, of course, is a great privilege and a great honor and a tricky thing, no doubt. But nonetheless, it seems to constrain the authority that
these
individuals will have.
No one else will have the same authority or kingship as Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth, but he'll be able to delegate some of that. We're looking ahead to what we think he's going to be like, obviously. We can discuss that another time, but probably, you know, you're sort of on board with all that, that even when we all come back, there'll be some responsibility or authority given to us to serve within the kingdom of God on earth. So he's promising them something specific here. Caroline?
I don't quite understand the ambiguity. In my translation, it simply says, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom.
Okay.
So it's very clear.
Yes, clear that it's in the future.
No, clear that he's not granting them a kingdom. Isn't that what you've been saying it sounds like? Or have I completely...
You need to read out again, because I wasn't listening for that bit. Just read out again what you said you had.
Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom.
Oh, so you're saying just I grant you a place in my kingdom.
Yeah.
So it doesn't say I confer on you a kingdom. That's interesting. I haven't come across. What have others got translation-wise?
It's very straightforward. There's no ambiguity at all.
In that translation, I absolutely agree. Yeah. So all he's offering them then is, well, does it go on to talk about and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes in your version?
Well, so, yeah, but there's an and in there. So
yeah,
just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. But that still doesn't imply that he's giving them a kingdom.
Exactly, yeah. That's an interesting translation. And what it's done there is it's taken the word kingdom away from the first bit, whereas others have been telling me that it's missing in the second bit. In other words, it says, so I don't know what the Greek actually says there, which way around it is. But if anyone else has got any translations or footnotes or bits to help on that, that's why I said it's an intriguing verse. I think we could spend all day on it. Someone else want to comment upon that? Christine, you want to come in now?
Yeah. In the One New Man, it says, and I am assigning to you, just as my Father assigned a kingdom to me.
Right.
So that seems to imply that he is assigning a kingdom, doesn't it?
Well, I don't know now, because if you just read it out again.
And I am assigning to you, just as my Father assigned a kingdom to me.
Oh, okay. So it's the just as bit, which suggests that there is a
in the same way.
Yeah. Okay. Not just a place in my kingdom and so on.
No.
But actually, it is weird, because is Jesus saying he's giving all his disciples their own separate kingdom, or is he saying here's another one for you as well? I think it would be very confusing if we thought of it like that. So actually, I'd like the sort of versions which say that basically within my kingdom, I'm giving you a place or some authority or some thrones within it. It's not like Peter will have a kingdom, John will have a kingdom, or even that the 12 disciples together will have a separate kingdom. And I suppose the real point of it is, just as my Father gave me something, I'm giving you something. So the essence of it is the conferring, the giving. And in Jesus' case, it's something really big, like the kingdom from the Father. And in their case, it's something more sort of partial, perhaps. Right, I don't know.
I can read it for you from the Greek.
Go on then.
The interlinear.
Yeah, go on.
Thing. So just reading it literally from the Greek words that it says.
Okay.
It says, I point to you as appointed to me, the Father of me, a kingdom, that ye may eat and drink at the table of me in the kingdom of me.
Yeah.
And you will sit on thrones, the 12 tribes judging.
So I can see now where the word appoint comes from then, same as confer, but that's probably the Greek. And you're right, it does seem to put it that way round, as though any translation says I confer on you a kingdom is sort of stretching the point by putting the word in at that place. Thank you. It's very helpful.
Sorry, can we hear Christine's version a bit more? Because from what she was saying, it sounded just as my father bestowed to me, I bestow to you, that you would sit on the 12 tribes judging on the thrones judging. We didn't gather whether he's bestowing a kingdom or to judge the tribes from the bit that Christine read out.
Yeah, but as Paula said earlier, kingdom is not about a place. It's about the power and authority.
Yeah, but I meant it wasn't clear.
I'll read it out again then. This is from verse 29, which is halfway through the sentence. And I am assigning to you, just as my father assigned a kingdom to me, so that you would eat and you would drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will be seated upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Thank you. I mean, I think that does give it a better meaning again. Jesus is appointing, conferring, giving them something. And really what he's saying is, just as I got what I've got from the Father, I can now give you something. It's still all going to be in the future, of course, and it will involve his kingdom, but their role will be, in fellowship with him at his table, but also sitting on thrones, doing some kind of kingly stuff, shall we say. I've got other hands. I don't know which order now to go. So we'll go for John and Janice, who's waving. Well, Janice is waving.
Where are we? Like, I've been in and out with guests.
Oh, sorry. Okay. Yeah.
Or a book.
Do you mean which verse are we in?
Which book? Which chapter, please?
Okay. So it's Luke 22, verses 29 and 30.
Thank you.
Sorry about that. Yeah. Malcolm and then John and Rose.
Yeah. The CJB says, and it seems quite straightforward to me, it says, just as my father gave me the right to rule, so I give you an appointment, namely, to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom.
Yeah.
So on.
Okay, thank you. It does, it ties in what other people have been saying, that really the word kingdom shouldn't be attached to the first bit, and therefore turning the whole structure around a little bit probably helps, because I think now the point we're saying is, just as God gave me this, I'm giving you that, but that is a bit less than this, or it's, you know, the thing to get hold of is the appointing bit or the conferring bit contained within the kingdom that Jesus has got. So it's still very encouraging for them to realize that Jesus is, and he's not yet giving them anything, but he's promising them something, which he can't really give them until he is actually in this kingdom with a table there for them to come and eat and drink at, and until we've got the other thrones in place. Because the disciples are not judging the 12 tribes of Israel at the moment on earth, are they? They're not going to. So, John or Rose?
Yeah, I just wonder what version Caroline's got, because it'd be interesting to know, because it doesn't seem to match with several of the other versions.
You mean the one I first read from?
Yes.
The New American Standard.
Okay. It's
1977.
Okay, but, thank you.
But when we had the Greek, that does seem to fit with
this one.
Okay.
Yeah. But when we had the Greek, that did seem to match. I'll go away and check this out myself a bit more now. But it seems to match with these other versions that are being read out. So it's as though it's the more sort of like the NIV that I've got and other versions that I've sort of twisted it a little bit by saying I confer on you a kingdom. Anyway, there's still the point on that is the phrase of Jesus in my kingdom is something still to come. It's not yet. Okay, well, if that took us a while, what about this next one? what about 1 Corinthians 15:24? Now, I wasn't intending to make a lot of comment on this yet, just to add it into the mix, but we'll see where we go. I mean, if you want to spend half an hour digging into this, fine. 1 Corinthians 15:24. So obviously now we're into the resurrection chapter and so on. And it's a verse which I've really loved for a long time, assuming I understand it anyway. I've got, then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom, what kingdom is that, to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. And then it goes on. I'm trying to work out how far it goes on. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and so on and so on and so on. And then it says, verse 28, and when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And getting your way through all those different hymns and so on, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to the Father who put everything under him, the Son, so that then God may be all in all. Now, what's going on there? It seems as at the end, everything is being sort of brought back to where it should be, that whatever the Son's kingdom is, in terms of him being on earth and reigning as king on earth, it isn't going to stay as split and dual forever. He will later hand everything back to the Father, so that the Father has complete dominion over everything, and presumably with the Son as well. So in other words, if Christ does get his own kingdom when he returns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, his own kingdom on earth, still under the overall kingship of the Father, then at some point, the end, after he's destroyed all other dominions, authorities and powers, all other human kingdoms, if you like, then he hands over the kingdom to the Father. Any other thoughts on that? I'll give you another verse in Revelation in a minute, but when you've read 1 Corinthians 15 at that point, do you think, oh, that sounds great, or that's easy, or that's, well, I don't know, what's going on there?
I've never noticed that bit before at the end, the Son himself, who put all things under him, that God might be all, it more or less refers to the end of the millennium, doesn't it?
I think when, it must.
Yeah, and I've never twigged that one before, but I've puzzled over that verse, exactly what it meant.
Yeah. Paul at this point must have really got something strong and revealing and so on, and he's put it into this letter, and the Corinthians must have wondered quite what to make of it, perhaps. But, well, let's have a look at Revelation 11, 15, which might shed a bit more light on it, or just complicate things a bit more. Someone like to read Revelation 11, 15.
The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.
Right, so who's the Lord there then? Who must that be?
The Father?
Must be the Father, mustn't it? Because of our Father and of his Christ. In other words, it talks about the Father and the Son, the Lord and Messiah, Father and Messiah. Obviously, the anointed one is must be Jesus. So the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the world, does it say kingdom or kingdoms? Because I think there can be some ambiguity there. We might have got different translations on that. But at the very end, all the other earthly kingdoms have been removed, dealt with at the very end. They became the kingdom of Christ on earth, and then again it's like at the very end everything has become the kingdom of both of them. So in the end, if you like, there's only one kingdom and they're ruling together. There isn't a kingdom of God and a kingdom of Christ. And the phrase kingdom of Christ occurs a little bit in the Bible, not very much, but don't assume that means there's another kingdom. But if there is a millennium kingdom and Jesus is on earth ruling as King of Kings, then that's when, if you like, the kingdoms of the world become his kingdom. And then at the end, he hands that kingdom back to the Father in the heavenly kingdom. So there's only one kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth, with everybody, the whole Trinity ruling together again. That's the best I'm going to be able to do on that, I think. Well done if you followed it.
Yeah.
I mean, if you want me to try and sum it up, I'd say this. The Father has always been on the throne of heaven, whereas the Son left this behind to live and die amongst us. Later, he receives the earthly kingdoms as his by rights, only to combine it all at the very end with the Father. And if you want to bring the Holy Spirit into this as well to make it really Trinitarian, the Holy Spirit has been there at all times, in all places, from creation through the miracles through the time of Jesus from Pentecost onwards, and then he's there again in the throne room of heaven in Revelation. So the Spirit is always there in all the different aspects of it. Well, there we are. Has that been in any way helpful and we'll spend half an hour looking at something else if that's okay. The main point was Jesus on earth talks about the Father's kingdom, but makes references to his own kingdom in the future. And then we get these other glimpses, as we said, in Corinthians and Revelation, of how it all might tie together at the end. But perhaps we don't need to worry too much about that until we get there.
Very interesting and very helpful.
Right, so thank you. I want to therefore spend some time, might the rest of the time we might pick it up again, on this phrase, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Because that isn't just a nice, neat way of ending a prayer. I think it's saying something very positive and very strong. let me start off with a couple of verses from the Old Testament, first of all. Psalm 145, verse 11. Someone like to read that.
They will speak of the glory of your kingship, and they will tell about your might.
Exactly. And it doesn't matter whether you've got the word might or power, that's the same. And you've also got the word glory there. So that's the first one. Let's look at one more. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. No one got that.
O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you.
Right. And I'm going to quote one from 1 Thessalonians, which reads that God calls us into his kingdom and glory. My point is that repeatedly through scriptures, particularly the Old Testament as well, the word kingdom is often associated with power or might and glory. Almost the three things come together. Here's Revelation 20, verse 15. Revelation 20, 15. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. That wasn't the verse we read earlier, was it? No, that was Revelation 11. So I assume I've got the numbers right. In Revelation 20, I'm going to check now. I just quoted it right. Revelation 20, verse. Oh, no, it's not. Okay. I've got the. That certainly is Revelation 20, verse 15. So that's wrong. Can we find that easily enough? What I've read is, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Is it somewhere around there? I'm sure it's somewhere there because I've actually quoted it rather than just jotted something down. I'm confused by that because I thought I might have got that.
Can you read it again, please?
Well, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. And that sounds to me as though it's somewhere towards the end of Revelation, but obviously it isn't chapter 20. But it doesn't matter. It's just meant to be another example of how these words all link together, because they're all pretty much saying the same sort of thing. I'll have to try and check out what I really meant by that. Anyway, the point I'm saying in this, forget the last one if it's confused you, but the power and glory are always part, in fact, essential to any thinking or understanding about the kingdom of God. And they can effectively be synonymous with it, because if the kingdom, as we said, is God's rule, his activity, and so on, then power and glory describe God's kingly rule in just slightly sort of different ways. Effectively, if there's no power and there's no glory, then it isn't going to be much of a kingdom, because God isn't going to be doing very much and it won't be for his glory. So it's natural at the end of the Lord's Prayer, and in fact, I would suggest that any prayer that we do, because that's only a model prayer, to always end up by declaring, yours is the power of the kingdom, the power and the glory. And then?
Revelation 12:10.
Oh, thank you. I think a long way from what I thought.
Different versions have different things, don't they?
Yeah, so 12. Ah, you're right, it's 12:10. Gosh, that's not even a simple number mistake. That's something way out. Thank you for finding that. That's it, though. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Funny how these numbers go all over the place. Elizabeth?
Yeah, so I've never come across this after the Lord's Prayer before. I've only ever read it, but deliver us from the evil one. So was this in the original? Or
well, if you look it up in either Matthew or Luke, well, they're slightly different anyway, there's usually a footnote saying that some translations or versions don't have that particular ending. But you know, when you sort of learn it at school, or if you're old enough anyway, that sort of thing, that was the way that you usually finished it.
I brought up in the Catholic Church and we never ever used it. So I'm not used to that ending at all. And in fact, I still don't say it because I'm not used.
Okay, well, let's pick it up then, because it's there in Matthew 6, where you're right, in verse 13, it just ends, delivers from the evil one. But my footnote says, some late manuscripts, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
So late manuscripts. So
yes, it does say some late manuscripts have that, which is why it tends to be, if you like, not in the Bible, but in other books where you're quoting the Lord's Prayer. And the other one, where does it occur in Luke? I think it's in Luke 11. Again, you've got even less in Luke 11 version. You've got, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, we also forgive everyone else that sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. So they don't even have our Father in heaven, or may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't even have deliver us from the evil one, and so on. And the footnotes just keep saying, some manuscripts have this, some manuscripts have that, and so on. So there must have been slight variations of this. But because it isn't a set prayer, you know, it's teaching you how to pray, then personally I'd want to take as much of it as I can, many of the different footnotes that we've got. But has anybody else, when you learn the prayer or have used it, do you say or not say, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory?
Well, I too was brought up Roman Catholic, and I wondered where the Protestants got all that extra stuff.
Oh, okay.
No, I'm with Elizabeth. I certainly didn't say it till I was in my 30s.
Right. Okay. Is that because then in other church traditions it was being said like that?
Well, it was what I was taught and what I memorized as a Roman Catholic. So it wasn't until I started spending more time in the Bible that...
Yeah, so I meant the longer version, the extra bit.
Well, I just thought some nice Protestants along the way made up a few more words.
Oh, I see. Okay.
It says
in the note in One New Man that the doxology, that bit in italics, was added in the 5th century.
Okay.
So a lot of things happened in the 5th century.
I'm sure they did. It's a long period of time, 100 years worth, I think.
Yeah, they added a lot of little bits and pieces.
Yeah, okay. Maureen?
I was also brought up a Catholic, and we used to finish the prayer with deliver us from evil.
Yeah.
Wow. And it wasn't until I'd learnt differently.
Yeah. Well,
the C of E, I think, had the power and the glory bit at the end.
Yeah. I'm sure the later traditions too do, because that's all I sort of know from, you know, my sort of background on this sort of thing. But to
is
me...
is that because the Pope was always considered to be Lord God on earth? And so they're not giving the power and the glory to God in heaven. They're giving it to the Pope.
That's very interesting, isn't it? Because if you like, if Christendom is, you know, the Catholic Church is the kingdom on earth, then yeah, might be, yeah. Okay.
It sounds like it was added, you know.
Yeah.
From what you've said, you know.
Anyway, my point is still that in all the other scriptures, you repeatedly find God's kingdom as being associated with power, might, glory, and so on. So it's a very natural sort of thing to say or to conclude a prayer with. It's very emphatic. It's very much almost like saying, yours is the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. But of course, we don't normally repeat words. We like different words for variety and impact. So I think it's still a good way of ending it. So I think we would understand that the final kingdom of God will definitely have all the power needed in order to defeat evil and will come with a full display of the full glory of God. So the question is now, if the kingdom of God is near at hand, if it is in our midst, if it's partially here in some way, where's the power and where's the glory? How do you respond to that? Well, we've got Malcolm coming in with something first, perhaps. Malcolm, you're muted still.
Looking at the difference between the Matthew and the Luke versions.
Yeah.
The Matthew one has got quite a lot more, you know, more lines, shall we say.
Yes, it has. It's got more than the Luke version. So if you want the shortest version of all, you go to Luke. But to me, the Luke one is so short, it's almost like you start and then you finish and that's it. Without so much. But where is the power and the glory now in terms of the kingdom? Is it something we've really got to just wait for, or is it meant to be part of the kingdom that we understand now?
I think it's part of the kingdom now.
So how, I know I'm going to ask you next then, how do we see that? How do we experience that? Where's the reality of it?
Well, miracles, healings.
Okay. Is that just the power? Is that glory as well? How does that all fit together?
Well, the glory goes to God. If someone is healed miraculously, hopefully the glory goes to God.
Yeah.
You know, okay. And it's a demonstration of his power.
Yeah.
So
in that sense, without miracles, can we really say that there is power and glory here and now in terms of the kingdom, John?
Yeah. I was thinking, well, I believe I've said before, because life is reasonably safe and comfortable in Britain, we kind of don't see miracles, don't pray for and expect miracles. But if you spend any time in a drug rehab run by believers where you see lives changed, sometimes instantaneously, miraculously freed from the power of drugs, that's powerful and glorious and happening in many places where we aren't.
I'd like the way you put it there. That's powerful and glorious, which is better than just using the words power and glory. You're right. And that's really, in that sort of circumstance, you have got someone really coming into the kingdom because their life has been turned around and they're now going to be completely subject to God as their king. Perhaps in our churches or in our culture and in our environment, we hope that people somehow get saved or start to come to church or something, but are we really bringing them into the kingdom? And therefore, are they experiencing kingdom life, which is powerful and glorious, or should be, on a fairly regular basis? So thanks. That's
there's great. Also many other examples, particularly in Israel, of where folk might have been killed but weren't.
Yeah.
We've heard many such instances. One was very public in 2014, where a missile was coming from Gaza to Tel Aviv. All their Iron Dome rockets were fired at it and missed. And then, though there was no wind, a wind blew the missile into the ocean and witnessed by a whole host of folks. So, you know, this is, and there are other instances that we're aware of that are for real. Yeah.
And it was wonderful to be in Israel at that time and hear absolutely secular, non-believing military people saying, how could this happen? There was no wind, but it blew out over the Mediterranean. I'm too bad for the fish. But the whole nation was aware that God intervened and sent that thing that was intended for the middle of Tel Aviv into the Mediterranean.
Yeah.
It was wonderful and powerful, and all the believers were jumping up and down and praising the Lord, and the rest of the people were just gobsmacked.
Okay, good. Thanks. I like that example, but touch on it again in a minute. We've got Caroline.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask a question, actually, because that phrase is not in that Greek interlinear that I've got. It's not in there. Is the word power here dunamis or exousia? What do you know? If we've got the Greek word to hand, I haven't got dictionary with me.
Well, I don't know. I haven't looked that up. I was going to say, of course, it's not the only place where the word power occurs in the Gospels, and certainly not when you get into the rest of the New Testament. So I'm assuming that, although, you know what I'm going to say, when the prayer was originally given, of course, it was Jesus speaking Hebrew to them, not Greek.
Yeah, but which Greek word is it? Because it's, you know, they have a very different nuance, don't they?
Yeah, but from what you said, it's not. It's only in later manuscripts. So you would have to have a
Greek text. But I just wondered then if anybody has got, well, I mean, I can look it up in something later. I don't have it to hand.
Yeah. I don't know if it's in mine, and I don't know if it's in a later manuscript, and therefore in a footnote here, whether it's in some Greek manuscripts and not in others. So
the reason I'm asking, Paul, is because you're asking us the question, where is the power? And I'm asking, is it the power as in dunamis power, or is it as in authority, exousia power?
Yes, okay.
Because that's a very different question.
Well, it is, but let me go back to where I think this all really comes from. And I said some time back, how did the Jews understand the kingdom of God before Jesus came? They looked in particular at their Exodus event, and they said, for the kingdom of God to be apparent to people on earth, three things had to happen. One is that there had to be miraculous activity. Supernatural activity which could not be explained other than by God, which is why I wanted to pick up the Israel thing. So when God rescued them through the plagues, Passover, Red Sea, and so on, that was clearly God's power at work through these miracles. Is that dunamis, or is that the other one, the authority one?
That would be dunamis power, wouldn't it?
It would.
No, because the question you're asking, where are we seeing it now? I think it's actually quite an important distinction.
Well, yeah, it is. So yeah, I'm clarifying that pretty well.
We might have some authority now, but we may not have. We don't have the power anyway. We don't need God's power working through us, but we do have some authority sometimes if we're given it. So it is a different word. So I think my question's.
Yeah, I know. But what I'm trying to say is that when it comes to what the word is being used in scripture, unless it's clearly authority, it's going to refer to something miraculous and so on. Just let me follow that through and see if that helps you a bit more. Because what I was asking was not our power or our authority, but if it's truly the kingdom of God, it's God's power. And yes, we can say that God has authority still, but if people are going to be woken up to this, they need to see God's power at work. They need to see his dunamis, if you like. John and Rose?
Yeah, we're kind of working on it. In this interlinear,
right,
greens, it's the number is 1411 for the power. And Rose is just looking that up to see what it is on another computer.
She can't find it.
Okay.
But maybe we'll do. But we'll put it in the notes when we find it.
Okay, I could look it up in Strong's later. Don't worry, I just don't have it here.
No, it's 1411 in Strong's.
1411.
Okay, so
thank you.
Well, what I'm heading towards, though, is although Jesus said all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth and so on, that's not the same as the power. So when I said where is it now, and I was really trying to get around to saying what happened when the king actually left, because when Jesus eventually left, could that be that, oh, well, the kingdom's sort of gone away with him again? We don't have it in the same way anymore. It's fine when he was here. But what happened next? What was Jesus' instructions? What was it? What was the next step? They had to wait in Jerusalem.
Well, until the power came upon them. That was the dunamis power.
Until the power came on them, yeah. In other words, the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, what was going to happen from Pentecost onwards, what did happen, lots more miracles, lots more conversions, if you like, lots more, obviously, the power and the glory of the kingdom of God being manifest so that people realised these things as well. Come back to that in a minute. John and Jan?
John and Rose just beat me to it. Dunamis.
Yeah, okay.
Wonderful Google.
So let's take another example. When Jesus sent the disciples out, whether it's the 12 or the 70-odd, what instructions did he give them? If you want to look it up, it's in Matthew 10 and also in Luke 10. But you might be able to remember enough of what he actually said to the disciples as he sent them out. He said they were to do two things, basically.
To heal and to deliver.
Yeah. When I said two things, that to me is more part of the second thing, because there's lots of things like that. Heal, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. But he also said, as part of that,
take nothing with you.
It's probably just after that then. It's in Matthew 10, 7 and 8.
Sorry, I haven't got it in front of me, so I'm just doing it off the top of my head.
Okay.
Preach the gospel.
Yeah, or basically proclaim this message. And what was that message? In Matthew 10,
the kingdom of God has come upon you.
Yeah, indeed. Yeah. The same message that Jesus has been going on about from the beginning. The kingdom of heaven is near at hand. It's now upon you. Another way of expressing it. And at the same time, heal those who are ill, etc., etc. In the Luke version, it's heal those who are ill and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, it's a mixture of words and actions. That might remind you of Paul when he says, my preaching or my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Mm. I'm going to assume that's dunamis. Now, words can be powerful. And in fact, you can speak with authority and preaching the gospel in power and authority might get people saved. But to really understand the kingdom, you need both, because you need to see the power of God at work and the glory being given back to him. Again, I go back to the Exodus event as the definitive thing for them. And so Paul says the gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. Elizabeth, you got your hand up. You're muted.
It says the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing and forceful men take hold of it. Is that is that something that's not relevant now? We can talk about later.
Oh. Well, only that I'm going to cover it in another.
Yeah. Okay.
Next week. That's not a very good translation. But if you want to get ahead on that, then you'll find it in one of my talks on listening to the Jewish Jesus, and therefore in the book, which you can now buy as well. Thank you for allowing me to advertise that again. I was going to bring that in. Because next time I want to look at some very complicated verses about those who enter or don't enter the kingdom and other things like that. Mm. But basically, that's been so badly translated, that verse, with all sorts of idea of violence and forceful activity, that it needs unpacking better than that. Just to give you the brief sort of headline of it, really, it's that it's like something new bursting out of something old. It's like when a dam bursts and water comes pouring out, or even when they use this sort of illustration, there's a baby born, something new has been sort of forced out. It's got that sort of imagery to it, rather than going around beating people up and saying, get saved or else, sort of thing. Yes, if you like, power is involved in that, because that would be the power of people coming into the kingdom. That should be a powerful event. But what I think that we're told to do is proclaim. Proclaim there means announce or herald, and it's not the gospel, it's the good news. So although we can use the word gospel to talk about, you've got to tell people to repent and believe and be baptized and so on, that's the gospel, and they get saved and that's fine, then often we don't tell them about the kingdom and how to live under the kingship of God or the lordship of Christ. We just sort of leave it as, well, you're saved, well done, enjoy church, and one day you'll die, and then it'll be even better. But, you know, do we really fill in the details? But what Jesus preached, what he sent his disciples out to preach, and what Paul and the others did, was announced the good news of the kingdom and backed it up by showing why it was good news, because it made significant changes now to people's, well, health or situations or whatever. And it would be, I mean, I'm not a missionary, I'm not an evangelist, so I'm not trying to tell other people what to do, but there must be something really exciting about telling people, you know, there's a better kingdom than the one you're experiencing now, and you can start to join in now. You can become part of this. And I'm not talking about the United Kingdom, because most people are not really too bothered about which human kingdom they're in, because they're all as bad as each other, really. But any kingdom run by men, and that includes the one that you run for yourself, your little kingdom, that you run for your power and your glory, that all these will fade and be destroyed, but now you can start to receive another kingdom, and that's the good news, because that's a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's a kingdom full of God's power and glory. It's a kingdom, therefore, that goes on forever and ever. It's what the fullness of salvation and eternal life is all about, really. So that, I think, is the good news of the kingdom, that you can have another king. So if you don't like your current one, and I don't mean Charles, I mean, if you don't like the way the world is run now, and you don't like the way your life is going, why don't you put yourself in God's hands and see what happens there? And of course, power was needed to bring Jesus into the world. I quoted from Luke 1 about the he will sit on the throne of David and his kingdom and so on. But I said earlier, don't forget in that, it's the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So we wouldn't have got the kingdom coming near, and Jesus coming here, without the power of the Most High and the Holy Spirit doing something miraculous in Mary to bring Jesus into the world. And therefore, there was another huge batch of miracles, a sort of outburst of them, the moment Jesus began his ministry. Because miracles don't occur evenly throughout the Bible. They occur very much at certain times, in certain ways, and so on. What we've got in the life of Jesus is in itself a demonstration of the power and glory of God in what he did, but he did it in order to show us that the Father's kingdom was now here, and we want to be saved from one kingdom into another, transferred, if you like, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, and that's the good news. I'll end with one more verse in a moment, but does anyone want to comment on anything that we've said recently about this?
I'm just designing a tract at the moment about the kingdom of God and darkness, so it's useful. Thank you.
Right. Okay. That's an interesting challenge. When you say designing it, you mean obviously you're writing the whole thing.
Well, I'm a graphic designer, so I'm using text and pictures. Yeah.
Okay. Is that for a particular purpose, or is it just?
I just want to go out on the streets and give out tracks.
Oh, it's for you to do. It's for you to give out.
And anyone else in teams I'm with.
Yeah.
But I want to be able to give them out to lots of people eventually.
Yeah. So what you're saying is you don't just want to give the bare bones of the gospel. You want to announce something special about the kingdom.
I just want to do, I'm doing lots of tracks at the moment on lots of different aspects. And that's just one aspect that's just a kind of simple aspect. I just want to make them quite simple.
Yeah. Well, do share with us next week or two anything that you've done. I like mm-hmm. that, particularly if you've been sort of, shall we say, helped or inspired by thinking about the kingdom in this way. That'd be great. Thank you. Shall we end with maybe two verses, maybe one, we'll see. So I'd like to find one chronicle, we'll all find, you all need to do this, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. Which, you know, you don't often read Chronicles, perhaps, but sometimes you just come across a little gem, a little nugget of something that you think, I could use that. I could use that in my own prayers, my own devotions, or whatever. So I dare say we'll have different versions coming up again, so we'll have it read more than once, perhaps. But anyone like to give us their version of 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11?
And the NIV says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours.
Keep going.
Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all.
Right. So you've got the end. It is there, isn't it? Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. Yeah. That was there.
Yeah.
Yeah, and before that, you get this great list of, and including in there is power and glory and majesty and splendor and everything. So it's a way of building up to what the kingdom is all about, really. We've got a different version that might help us. So what have we got there, John?
Yeah, we got the victory in the New King James, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, and the rest is similar.
Okay. Does that mean that there's a word missing as well? So, I mean, we've got five words: greatness, power, glory, majesty, splendor.
There's no splendor. Sorry, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty.
Okay. I suppose there's not a lot of difference between majesty and splendor, so they've changed one of them to victory.
Yeah, the victory is slightly different, isn't it?
It is.
To the others.
Well, I thought that might go with greatness or with power, really. Yeah, it is a bit different there. Anyone else want to read out their version of that?
Yeah, can I read a bit around it as well? Because there's a lot of it. This is what David said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor are of you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all.
Thank you. Yeah.
Good stuff.
I didn't explain the context of this, but I'm trying to remember now what it actually is. Is it to do with the dedication of the temple or something like that?
Yeah.
The dedication wasn't there when this was being said.
Yeah.
Anyone else want to?
Offerings for the temple, because it was Solomon that built the temple.
Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. But that's the context, isn't it? The temple. Mm-hmm. Anyone else want to read it from their version, just if it makes any a bit different or a fitting finale? No, go with it, have we? Okay, right. So we've looked at the Father's kingdom.
Paul,
go on then.
Just caught my eye.
Yeah.
29, verse 1.
Right.
Because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God.
Mm.
Well, I thought that's interesting.
Okay, I haven't actually got it open in front of me, which I will now have to try and catch up on. Oops. So before you even get to the bit with I'm in the wrong Chronicles. There we go. Why did that have to be two of them just to confuse things? Yeah, so before you get to David's prayer, you're quoting...
In the original, there was only one. The same as the Lord Kings.
Well, yeah, that would have been nicer, wouldn't it? So you're quoting from verse 1, the task is great. This palatial structure is not for men, but for the Lord God, and so on. And that, of course, was David's testimony about that, and then the praise comes later. John again?
Yeah, I'm starting to get a bit of a pain in the posterior with this word temple.
Right.
I think God's house, and this clearly says it's God's house. So, and in many places, sadly, in several translations, it translates temple. And then you see the footnote and it says God's house.
Yeah.
And they keep making temple in there, putting temple in there, which to me is a pagan kind of thing. So, but anyway, hey ho.
Yeah. And it's like putting church in instead of the true ecclesia, isn't it? And, and putting in a modern version that makes us think of something else. So, Malcolm?
In the CJB, it's palace.
Palace, oh, right. Okay. Right, so I say we looked at Jesus talking about the Father's kingdom, but also somehow he has a kingdom still to come, and that one day it will all be sort of wrapped up together with Father and Son reigning together in the final kingdom, and the association with it of power and glory, therefore miracles and so on. But as you said, in some parts of the world, that's more apparent than it is probably in our nice, comfortable existence and our nice churches, where there's hardly any excitement or anything like that going on. Not careful. Right, we'll stop the recording there. Thank you.
Can I add, when I was